we're in chapter 9, and last week we looked at Jesus being on what I believed, and I, you know, put it out there, on Mount Hermon, and we saw how Jesus was transfigured. His appearance was changed before Peter, James, and John. And the interesting thing about this as we considered it was that he was still the same Jesus, which they knew, but he was different. And he was different because, you know, his Shekinah glory, which we know he always possessed, it became manifest. So his clothes was glistening, his face shone, you know, and it's, as Mark says, that his clothes was whiter than any launderer could ever make. And, you know, we see how Jesus gave us that little glimpse of his glory, which was always there, as I said. We considered how in the book of Exodus, when Moses asked the Lord about whether he could see his glory, and he said, "You can't see my glory, because if anyone sees my glory, you're going to die." But now we're in this place where Jesus is able to manifest an aspect of his glory. And I suggested that, you know, I took it somewhere else, and I suggested that what I believe was happening around this area of Caesarea Philippi, because they was journeying into Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi, that whole region was known as given over to idol worship, and Mount Hermon was actually known as the gates of hell. And so Jesus specifically choosing this area and specifically choosing this mountain because, again, it was believed that if you can link up Genesis 6 with this, where the sons of God came down and basically made a pact with each other, they were going to go against Yahweh, they were going to start sleeping with the sons of men and creating the giants, and that's what Genesis talks about. So it's believed that this is where this all happened. And so Jesus specifically going there, first of all asking his disciples, "Well, who do men say that I am?" And then we had the revelation, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." Okay, and so, okay, right. They're not believing in any idols, they're not believing in demonic worship or anything, they're believing in the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so from there, he goes to this mountain, and it's like signposting, it's like the scriptures are signposting to say, Jesus was saying something to all creation, that Yahweh was coming, has come back to the earth to reclaim his earth. Amen. And with this, you kind of like got to get a picture of the scripture says that Satan is the god of this world, right? Agreed?
Yes, right.
Right. And the book of Revelation, we have this picture in the book of Revelation where there's silence in heaven, and it's like and the call goes out throughout the universe, throughout heaven and the earth, and it's like, who is worthy to open up the scrolls? And it's like, no one's worthy. Okay? Who's worthy to open these scrolls? And it says, "And behold, I saw a lamb." Wow. You see? And that's what Jesus did to reclaim, in a sense, if you can look at it this way, the deeds back to the earth, the legal deeds back to planet earth. Amen. So at this point here, in his human body, Jesus is saying to creation, all of creation, unseen realm, seen realm, he's saying, "I'm back to claim back what is mine." But there's a legal way you have to do it. And the legal way you had to do it is there had to be sacrifice. There had to be spotless lamb going to the cross, you see? And so, in my opinion, you don't have to agree with me, I believe this is signposting. This is what's going in the spiritual realm as well as in the natural realm, okay? And so, within this experience, we see how Elijah was there, how Moses was there, and Jesus was speaking to them specifically about what? Specifically about him going to the cross. Okay? Remember, just prior to that, 6 days before that, Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be handed over to evil men, and basically they're going to kill me." And Peter says, "What? No, you're not going to do it." Okay? Far be it. And so he turns around and says to Peter, "Get behind me, because you're thinking with the thought..." Peter wanted Jesus to sidestep the cross. And the cross couldn't be sidestepped. And so now he's on the mountain, and he's brought Peter, James, and John with him, and he sees Moses, and they see Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus, and they're speaking to Jesus about what? going to the cross. The cross cannot be sidestepped. It has to happen. And then we saw that the cloud came, and, you know, from the cloud, the voice came. The voice came from heaven, and it says, "This is my beloved son." Matthew says, "In whom I am well pleased." Hear him. Hear him. Listen to what he has to say. And we have to listen to the words of Jesus, because John says that, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." So we have to hear Jesus, because he is the word made flesh. Amen? Right. So Peter, James, and John. Sorry, I've got to go back a little bit. Now, before they made this journey, Jesus had said that there's some of you standing here who are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God coming in power. Okay? So, I believe when Jesus brought Peter, James, and John up into the mountain for him to be transfigured, and then they saw Moses and Elijah, the question is, technically, should Moses and Elijah, should they have been alive? Should they have been existent, if we can use those words? Technically, they shouldn't, should they? And so they're getting a picture of two individuals who technically should have been dead, non-existent, but they're very much alive. But they're very much alive, but in a different form, right? They were human. They can notice that they were human. Or, yeah, human. Human. In human form. But they were different. Because somehow, just like how Jesus could appear, disappear, they just appeared. Jesus was there. He was like, glowing. And then Moses appears. Elijah appears. And it's like, okay, where do they come from? And then the cloud comes, and then they disappear. Now, I get excited about these things, personally, because that shows me that the kingdom of God, the scripture says that we're going to get an eternal body, right? A resurrected body. That's what we'll believe in, right? Well, I believe that when Jesus said to the people there, a few of you are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God in its power, that was a glimpse of the kingdom of God. This is what we can look forward to in the future, these glorified bodies. And the lovely thing about it is that these two glorified bodies, these two individuals, who were they in fellowship with? Who were they in relationship with? Their relationship with Jesus, because they're there talking with Jesus, and their relationship with the Father. And so we get a glimpse that, and what we believe to be true, is that in the future, the kingdom of God is about human beings having redemptive bodies, and those redemptive bodies being in relationship with the Godhead, Amen. With the Father and with the Son. So that's what I believe is the picture being created there. You may not agree with me. And so this was so important, but Jesus said to them, don't say anything to anyone until after the resurrection, basically. And Peter and John actually wrote about this in their books, didn't they? You know, and as John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, who's in the bosom of the Father. Yeah, see? So John writes about it. You know, Peter writes about it, how, you know, when we was on that holy mountain, we saw his glory. You see, they wrote about this event because it held them in good stead in the future. And so after this experience, but, you know, they descended from the mountain, and they descended because we can't always live on a mountaintop experience, right? Sometimes we have to just get down with the reality of life and the difficulties of life. And the interesting thing is, which we're going to see, is that after, if we can see it as Jesus making his claim to all of creation and all the universe, on the mountaintop, the first thing he encounters when he comes down is difficulty, or problems. Because would you think that after making such a claim, that the demonic realm, if we could say it like that, would be happy about it? Oh, so you're going to claim back your earth, eh? We've been running things around here for a little while now, and we may have something to say about that, you know? And so we're going to see. So they come down, they descend from the mountain, and that's where we pick up from verse 14. It was a long introduction, but we had to get there. And then if you're there at verse 14, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed and foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him and became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, as I said, after this experience on the mountaintop, Jesus with Peter, James, and John, they came down the mountain, and straight away they're confronted with this situation. Scribes relating to Jesus, good guys or bad guys? Scribes? Bad guys. We agreed, right? Right. Good guys, bad guys? Bad guys. Right. And just to sort of like keep it there, unclean spirit, demon, good demon, bad demon. Right, you get what I'm trying to say, right? Right. So they come down and it's not a good look, right? They're confronted with this situation. And so let's just unpacking it. So straight away, Jesus is confronted with this crowd. You know, he saw a great multitude around them, around the disciples, which would have been the other nine who were left at the bottom of the mountain while Jesus put Peter, James, and John up the top of the mountain, right? And if I asked you to tell me the names of the other nine, you could all tell me, right?
Oh,
we're not going to go there today. No pen and paper today. That's all right. So, the other nine who are not on the mountain, and all the people, it says in verse 15, when it says that they were disputing. There's this discussion going on, and they're disputing something. Text doesn't tell us exactly what they're disputing. And immediately when he saw him, when they saw him, sorry, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. So the people for Jesus or against Jesus? For Jesus. They're greatly amazed. It's like, oh, Jesus is back. I was like, oh, they're all flocking around Jesus. Yeah. So the people are cool, but the scribes, not cool. Right. So the people were glad to see Jesus. And as Jesus descending down the mountain, he sees this multitude of people. He straight away, he sees what's going on. He observes what's going on. As we would say back in the day, he clocks what's going on. Okay? And so What did he do? He went straight to the scribes, okay? And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Which is a fair question, right? He wasn't beating around the bush. He wasn't, you know, he wanted to find exactly what they were saying to him. And I believe the reason why he wanted to know exactly what they were saying to him is because earlier on in chapter 8, Jesus had said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians, which would have included the scribes as well. Beware of their doctrine. And so he's asking him, well, what are you talking about? What seeds are you trying to sow within my disciples? And I love it because, see, this is Jesus being protective. He's being protective over his disciples. He wants to know, what have you been talking to my disciples? And I'm ready to defend my disciples. And so he asked them, what have you been talking about? And when we look at the text, it's silent. He's asking the scribes, but we don't see the scribes answering here, do we? It says in verse 17, then one of the crowd answered. So the scribes are being silent, but one of the crowd jumps in and answers. And we realize that the person, the one in the crowd, is this father of this son. This son who was enduring this torrid life, you know, of being possessed by a demon. And this, I believe, was the center of the dispute. And the father says, teacher, I brought you my son. And so thinking about this, look, we don't know how far this father had traveled with his son to actually be in this place where he was looking for Jesus, you know, but he was looking for Jesus to help him in his situation, to help the situation regarding his son. But at this point, when he had brought his son to Jesus, where was Jesus? He was on the mountain. He wasn't there. And so the disciples, and again, I'm just reading into the text, maybe they thought, well, Jesus isn't here, but what's the problem? My son has a demon. Oh, we can deal with that. Because remember, Jesus had given them power and authority before to cast out demons, right? So maybe they took it upon themselves to say, oh, we can do that. We've done it before. And so he has a son who has a demon. He's asking them to cast out the demon. And so I believe this is what the whole dispute was about. It was about healing. It was about exorcism. And just trying to put this into context, remember when the scribes and the religious leaders, they accused Jesus of casting out the demons by what? By the power of Beelzebub, right? By the power of Beelzebub. And so the disciples tried to cast out this demon out of this young boy. They were unsuccessful. And so it's quite possible that the scribes are just taunting them and saying, look, your master, the one who's being powered by, but he's not around, is it? Is that why you can't do it? You guys are jokers. So that's potentially what the dispute could have been about. And so they were locked in dispute. And you know when generally you're having a conversation and there's a bit of a dispute, sometimes it attracts a crowd. Anybody been to Speaker's Corner? Attracts crowds and everything, yeah, you see? And so it generated a crowd and they're all sort of like listening to the disciples giving their perspective and the scribes kind of like challenging and everything. And the father, you still don't have the scribes answering Jesus yet, but the father continues and he starts describing his son's condition. He says that his son has a mute spirit. So it wasn't necessarily that the son was mute, but the spirit controlling him from within, he was controlling his vocal cords and preventing the son from being able to speak. And so the father continues, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. How do you pronounce it? Is it ganaches or gnashes? It's gnashes, isn't it? I love ganache. I love that. Ganashes. He ganashes his teeth and becomes rigid. And just thinking about this, you know, is this where Hollywood gets all of its ideas for their movies? Because, you know, I don't like horror films. I'm scared of horror films. I can't watch them. But I just get scared. But you see the little adverts sometimes and you think, you see these things happen. You think, where does Hollywood get that? I mean, they read the Bible. They saw these things happening there. And so the father describes, you know, exactly what the son's condition is. And he gives Jesus this great of understanding of what the situation is. How the son has just lived this torrid life. And he's just been enduring this thing from childhood. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out. And so getting back to the picture, it's like he came to look for Jesus. He didn't find Jesus. And so he went for the next best thing. The disciples are still cool, right?
Yeah.
But they're not Jesus. But Jesus wasn't around. And so he went to the disciples and asked them if they could help his son. But they could not, he says, verse 18. They could not. And so, after hearing this report, Jesus now starts to speak. He says, he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, when I read this, this isn't necessarily the response I think Jesus should give. I mean, I would expect Jesus to say something like, wow, is that what's been happening to your son since childhood? Wow, I'm so sorry. And he'll say something like, don't worry, I've got this under control. You know? And then turning to his disciples, he probably could have said something like, boys, you tried, but it didn't work, but I'm here now just to do it, just to sort this out. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He says, oh, faithless generation. I mean, these guys, I don't know what they were doing to try and cast out this demon, you know. Whether they were shouting at the top of their voices, whether they're humping and hyping, whether they were just laying their hand, I don't know. But whatever they were doing, it didn't work. And Jesus now comes down after they felt like failures and says, oh, faithless generation. He just, in a sense, rebukes them. He rebukes them, but he highlights that somewhere along the line, there's a lack of faith. There was a lack of faith within this crisis. And did somehow, somewhere along the line, the disciples forget the authority which he had given them, as I said earlier on, Mark chapter 6. And so are we to look in this at this and think, well, while Jesus was on the mountain, somewhere along the line, the nine who were left at the bottom of that became complacent in some way. And maybe they began to trust in their own abilities. And we can look at that and think, well, why would they do something like that? And then I would say, but we all do that. That's what we do all the time, isn't it? It's like sometimes when there's difficulty gaining in our lives, we press into the Lord a little bit more because we have need. But when we don't have need, you kind of like kick back, don't pray as much. Don't necessarily read as much. Don't see the value of fellowship as much. You know, don't necessarily want to need to listen to the Christian songs. We could just listen to the worldly songs and just, you know, or wherever it is. You know, we kind of like dress back a little bit, become complacent. And, you know, these disciples, you've got to think about it, that Jesus was rocking their world because the things which they believed and understood to be the way things should be, Jesus was kind of like shaking that and said, you know, and they were looking for this natural kingdom. They was looking for this king who would just come and overthrow the Romans, things like that. And Jesus is rocking their world, and they didn't always get it. And so Jesus is gone. He's up the mountain with, he's with his favourites. Peter, James and John. He's always taking them off with him, these favourites. And we're just left here, you know. And so, we'll let them spiritual ones go and do spiritual stuff. We'll be just down here. That could have been. Just trying to highlight, just trying to bring some colour to it. So they became complacent and began to trust in their own abilities. So Jesus says, you lacked faith in this situation. How long shall I be with you? And he says, how long shall I be with you? Because what's Jesus' focus? It's the cross. It's Jerusalem. I'm heading to Jerusalem, guys. And I'm heading to Jerusalem, and I need to hand the baton over to you. I need to prepare you so you know how to deal with these situations. And so I need to leave you to be able to cope with such encounters. So he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? You know, if Jesus got frustrated with his disciples, you could pretty much understand. And so he said these things potentially because they were not putting into practice the power and the authority which he had given them. And so even though this was the case, or may have been the case, Jesus still said to them, bring him to me. And verse 20 says, then they brought him. So there's a lot of him and hymns here, right? So I'm going to. They brought him, which would be the Son, to him, Jesus. And when he, the Son, saw him, Jesus, immediately, and we know immediately is one of John Mark's favorite words, immediately the Spirit convulsed him. And why did the Spirit convulse him? Because the Spirit recognized, oh my goodness, that's the Son of the Most High. Oh my goodness. Starts convulsing. Starts convulsing now. And then he's convulsing to the point where he fell on the ground and wallowed. My English is not great. Wallowed. Foaming at the mouth. So, Jesus saw the outworking of this demon within this boy firsthand. And again, you would think that after seeing this happen, and the boy now on the floor convulsing, that Jesus would just jump straight in there, lay hands on the boy, and just cast out the demon, or even just rebuke the demon straight away. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? It's like Jesus is like assessing the situation. So he asks the Father, well, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Now, again, because my mind thinks, because the scriptures are not clear on exactly how one gets possessed, becomes possessed. The scripture's not exactly clear. You know, there is thought that if you open yourself up into the occult or different practices that you make it, or through drugs and things like that you make yourself open to be influenced or possessed by demons. There is that thought. But the scripture is not clear about that. And so I'm just reading this and thinking, how did this little boy from childhood become possessed with a demon? It's like, the scripture's not clear and it doesn't explain that. So he was. But they're in an area called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was given over to idol worship, to pagan worship, to all kinds of things. And so what was the father in? What practices was the father in? Do you get me? It's like, because these things, it's not every day, is it? And so, I don't know. Just makes me think those things. And it says, and often he has thrown him into the fire. And so this boy quite potentially could have had burns along with various scars from being thrown into the fire, being thrown around by this demon. And the father goes on into water to destroy him. And then the father says this, But if you can do anything. Now, I think he puts that word if in there because he wasn't sure whether Jesus could do or not. He wasn't sure because what experience had he just had with the disciples? It's failure, wasn't it? Okay, they're your disciples and they should really be a reflection of you, Jesus. And if they can't do it, does that mean you can't do it? I'm not so sure. But he has doubt there. He wasn't sure if Jesus could do anything for him. Which is a shame because I'm going to take this here just a little bit. Sometimes because of our actions, we don't reflect Jesus the way Jesus should be reflected. Can I say it that way? Because of the way we do church or the way we do Christianity, or you know, it doesn't always reflect the true nature of Christ. We can look at modern day Christianity and not necessarily naming any names or any denominations, but we can look at what different aspects of the church does, which in my mind, it could make Christianity not as palatable as one would like. It's not a true reflection of what I think is true biblical Christianity, you know, not what we've learned how to do for our traditions and things, but what does the Bible actually say? And so, as a church and as people, we can be guilty of doing that. And I'm just saying that, I'm reading that into it. I'm just saying that the disciples, they didn't actually give this Father that hope and that surety that Jesus could do this. But the Father still asked anyway, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. You see, that's Bible, that's scripture. And I believe that needs to be unpacked. Because I'm sure there's been many situations in all of our lives where we've believed for something and it hasn't happened, right? Amen?
Yes.
So what does that mean then? We didn't believe enough? We didn't trust enough? You start asking those questions, really, don't you? Does it mean God's not faithful?
No.
It doesn't, does it?
No.
I mean, we believe God, and we believe that he is sovereign, and we believe that he does things according to his will. Not necessarily our will. And so, believing in and of itself does not now make it happen. And I don't think Jesus is trying to say that. Do you see what I'm saying? Because, you know, there is a school of thought to say that, you know, if you ask God for something and it doesn't happen, then you did not have enough faith. You did not believe enough. And I don't believe that. You see? And even if I don't have enough faith, what about you? If you've got enough faith, you use your faith on my behalf. You see? Because we see many situations in the scriptures where it's the faith of the friends who bring the paralytic and put him there, isn't it? You see? It's things like that. And so I just want to say that belief in and of itself, it's like fasting. I fasted, so it's got to happen. Well, not really. You fasting does not now strong arm the Lord and he has to do what you say. It doesn't work like that. So Jesus said to him, in this situation, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And so believing in and of itself is not what it's at, but that is the foundation of where we start from. That's like point A. I start off from believing. And starting off from believing, I know that if the Lord wills, then for him, all things are possible to work in my life. Not for me to hump and hype it, but for him to work in my life. Do you see how it works there? So at this point with the father, the difficulty was not with the Lord being able to heal his son, but the difficulty now was for the father exercising faith in Jesus in order for Jesus to help his son. So it's not the son asking for help, is it? It's the father asking on behalf of his son. So, when Jesus said these words to the father, immediately, again, John Mark's favorite word, the father of the child, he cried out. It's like he's broken now. He's like a broken man. And he said with tears, you see, he's like, he loves his son. Which father doesn't love their child? You see this heartfelt cry coming from deep within now. And he cries out and he said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You see? And I believe he's trying to say, Lord, as much as I know how to believe, I believe. But if in the area of as much as I know how to believe and there's unbelief, help me, because I need your help. I need your help. And we all live within that zone, don't we? Where we believe, but, you know, we have that doubt. It's like, Lord, I'm praying for healing, but, you know, Lord, you don't always heal. It's like, I take the paracetamol, innit? And it's like the paracetamol does the job. Does anybody ever think like that?
Yes.
You know, we pray for healing because we believe Jesus is a healer. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he still heals. But we start off from that position, but somewhere in the mind, I'm just going to say about me, right? Because it's just me, yeah? Somewhere in the mind, you have that little bit of doubt. Like, not doubt, but, well, Lord, you don't always heal, but I believe you can heal. I know you can heal. And I trust you that you can heal. And if you want to heal, heal. But if you don't, it's cool. I've got paracetamol. Sorry, guys. You know what I'm trying to say, right? But yeah, we do. I'm making jest of that. But you get what I mean, yeah? And so, help my unbelief. See, I think the Lord was moved by that personally. And so, when Jesus saw that the people... So now, it says when Jesus saw that the people came running together. Now, we don't know that while all this was going on, whether Jesus kind of like took them to the side or what was happening. We just don't know. But there was with the multitudes. Jesus comes, starts speaking to the scribes, and then the father comes in. He goes, oh, come, let's have a chat. I don't know. But now he says when they saw that the people came running. So the people are running to him now. Jesus saw the people coming, and the thing about people and the thing about people at this time is that Jesus was a name. Everybody knew that Jesus could do this stuff. You didn't have to worry about food around Jesus, as I said before. You didn't have to worry about the NHS because, you know, Jesus was healing everybody, you know. And so he was a name. And so, you know, the crowd would come in and they saw Jesus as this miracle worker. And he is a miracle worker. But that is not the full story of why Christ came in human flesh. The story is, I'm going to the cross. That's the bigger picture. The resurrection is the bigger picture. And he didn't just want this crowd of people just to come to him and know him as a miracle worker. You need to have the full picture, the full story. And so before they get there, it's like Jesus wants to step in, do what he needs to do, and keep it moving. So when he saw the crowd, the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Now, that's interesting. Because if the spirit was deaf and dumb, if the spirit was deaf, could he hear the words of Jesus? You're allowed to answer me. No, the spirit's deaf. Jesus, he can't hear you. But he could hear him. And the reason why he could hear him, because that is the eternal voice of power. And at the eternal voice of power, this demon, this spirit, unclean spirit, had to obey the voice of the Lord. Then the spirit cried out, I thought you couldn't speak. It was a cry. Convulsed him greatly and came out. And he, the boy, became one as one dead. And you can see that, right? I mean, this boy, from a child, we don't know how old he is, but he's been battered and tormented by this unclean spirit for years. Unclean spirit and demon is kind of like synonymous in the scriptures, yeah? For years, just battered in the fire, trying to drown him and everything. And so now that this demon has been convulsing him and being cast out, he's like, I'm shattered. He's on the floor as one who's dead. And many said, he is dead. And as I said, you can only think, poor thing. I mean, what a torrid life he must have been going through. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. You see? Jesus, you see the compassion in Jesus? He takes him by the hand and he lifts them up. And that's what Jesus does for us, right? When we're going through difficulty, or we've been through difficulty and he's intervened, he raises us up. And so he arose. And the story for the boy and the father basically ends there. Obviously went back home. We believe that they went back home. And there isn't any more story what happened to the crowd or anything, but in verse 28, it picks up and says, and when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately. And they asked him privately because this is like where the real ministry, in a sense, went on with Jesus. It's like he spoke to the crowd in parables. He says, you know, I'm going to speak to the crowd in parables, but to you, it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, right? And so they're in this intimate setting now, and they're able to ask questions. And they ask him privately, they ask, why? Why could we not cast it out? You know, they may have said, did we not hump and hype it enough? You know, were we not loud enough? Did we not shout enough at that demon to cast out that demon? You know, did we not groan in the spirit enough? I'm making jest of these things, but these are the things which we see, right? Yeah. You know, we see these things, people doing these things, and can I just say we accept it as being the way this is done? Yes. Amen?
Amen?
I mean, have we all... We've seen things like this, right? Even whether we've had church experiences of this as well. Yeah, this is what we see. It's you've got to hump and hype, you know. And I believe in praying in tongues if you have that gift, you know. But maybe you've got to pray in tongues loud enough and you've got to pray in the right tongues. But I don't know.
Amen.
You know, but you've got to be loud enough. You've got to say it with authority. You know, so you've got to be commanding. You know, but we have all these things here. And Jesus is his answer is interesting. Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. To which point, I'm going to lay my cards on the table. I'm going to say, exactly what Jesus meant by that, I don't know. I don't know. And thinking this thing through, which I want you to go away and think it through as well. But, you know, when Jesus says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting, what does he mean, this kind? If we could just pause there at the word kind. So when he says this kind, well, what are you referring to, Jesus? See, we have to know about our Bibles. Now, right, so the scriptures tell us about we have different dimensions, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, there are different dimensions. We have angels, right? Mm-hmm. And we generally label all spirits, in a sense, as angels. Anybody? Angels, right? But when you look in the scriptures, the word angel means messenger. All right? And if you actually look in the scriptures, there's different hierarchies of spiritual beings. But we label all of them under angels, which is wrong. You know, you have in the book of Ezekiel, for example, you have seraphim and cherubim. They're different. We know that Lucifer, Michael, Gabriel were archangels, right? So they're different levels, different categories. So could, question, I'm just asking a question because I'm not sure. And I don't think, in all the commentaries I looked at, they were not sure. They said one thing and I thought, well, I don't necessarily, with my own bias, I don't necessarily agree with that. So when he said this kind, was he meaning that this spirit was a different kind of spirit? And therefore, if it was a different kind of spirit, was it a different kind of spirit to which the disciples had encountered before? Could it have been? Question. I don't know. Because remember, there's, if you read your Bibles, there are spirits which are actually bound.
That's true.
Right now, they're bound because God says, you're too bad. You're going to be bound until the end days. Because you're too bad. All right? So, just trying to say, this is a spiritual book we read. It's got different elements to it. And I just, you know, when we're reading in the Gospels about Jesus casting out demons, that's not a light thing. You have to actually engage your brain and think, well, what does that actually mean? It's an uncomfortable conversation because we don't know much about it. But it's real. And Jesus did it. And the disciples did it. But let's carry on. So, was he alluding to the fact that this unclean spirit was a different type of spirit? I don't know. But it could be because he said, this kind cannot come out apart from prayer and fasting. That's what he says, right? And basically, by prayer, was Jesus now saying, because you became complacent at the foot of the mountain, you became slapdash in your walk, when you were confronted with this situation, you weren't prepared. You weren't ready. You weren't prepared, you weren't ready to deal with that situation when you were confronted with it. And maybe that explains why Jesus says, how long am I going to be with you? I'm trying to set you up in a position where you're always prepared, you're always on your game, but every second you get, you're just kicking back. Could be. How long should I be with you? How long should I bear with you? And then he said, as I said, he says, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. And so Jesus, somewhere along the line, he's saying here now, this kind, we're not sure what the kind is, but this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. So he's connecting prayer to being able to deal with that situation, right? Can I say amen to that?
Yes.
Can we get so prayer? So Jesus is saying, you need to be connected to heaven in order to deal with this situation. If you've disengaged your brain from spiritual things and living for the Lord in that sense, when a difficult situation, not necessarily an unclean spirit, casting it, but are you in a place where you're prepared to deal with it? Are you in that place? And so, to which many commentators, as I said, said that they became complacent in their walk, in maintaining their walk with the Lord. Now, just to slightly move on a little bit more. So all of your Bibles says, in some way or another, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting, right? Right. Which is interesting as I was studying this, because if you look at the Codex Sinaiticus. That's the earliest manuscripts, one of the earliest manuscripts. Fasting's not in there.
True.
Prayer's there, but fasting's not. It's been added later. Okay? And the reason why it is believed it was added later is because You know, when they were translating it, they just thought, well, it can't just be prayer. You need something extra just to hump and hype and cast this unclean spirit, innit? Can't be just prayer. You need fasting as well, innit? Fasting's not in there. You see, but you see what now, by adding that, that creates a mindset within our mindset, doesn't it? It creates this mindset that, right, in a situation like that, I have to now do that. And in doing that, I'm not exactly sure how to really deal with the unseen realm, but now because of how we do things, it's humping, hyping, speaking with authority and all these things there. And I say it like that, and you may think I'm jesting, but I'm going to tell you why I say it like that. Because when we look at the New Testament, and we look at the book of Acts, Jesus casting out demons proved, he authenticated who he was, right? That he had power over all things. Thank you. Had power over all things. He's now commissioning, let's say, 11 guys, right? Won't worry about the 12th one, yeah? But he's commissioning 11 guys. Now, if he's commissioning, they need to start doing stuff to authenticate that they are actually from Jesus, from Yahweh, right? And so they have the power to do that as well. And so it authenticated them. And we only see these things happening in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. That's the only place we see some form of casting out of evil spirits, right? And the interesting thing is that when you now move out of the Gospels and the book of Acts, you start looking into the teaching books from Romans to Jude, there, you know, in the New Testament, none of them ever teach or instruct in how to cast out demons. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, it's not part of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. It's not written about within the fivefold ministry in Ephesians 4, casting out demons, which I would think, well, Holy Spirit, that's a bit remiss of you, isn't it? It's a bit neglectful that such an important part of New Testament practice is not even taught about or instructed about within the book, within the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? But somehow along the line, we've adopted hump, hype, speak. Do you see what I'm trying to say? I don't see it within the New Testament. But now you get the billboards, deliverance ministry. But so why didn't Timothy, why didn't Paul, why didn't these guys write about these things if these things were meant to be so prominent? What the New Testament does teach us about is living a holy and righteous life and a sanctified life. It tells you, put on what? The whole armor of God. That's what it tells us. It tells us to live sanctified lives, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. You know, it talks about, you know, that we're warring in the spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, does that mean that evil spirits cannot possess people today? Yes, they can. But does that mean that one person now has a monopoly on a deliverance ministry? No, I don't, because it's not you delivering someone. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit moves as he wills, not as you will. Not like I'm going to create this new stadium, having a venue in a stadium and then invite everybody along. And at the stadium, we're doing a deliverance service. How does that work? You cannot manufacture these things. You cannot just... Do you see what I'm saying? Yes. Do you see my point? Yes. I could be wrong. I just say I don't see it within the scriptures. So, I believe that when we read our Bibles, sometimes, and I'm not saying it's not for today, I'm not trying to say that, but sometimes there's specific things Jesus is saying to his disciples. That's I'm talking to you guys. It can be applicable in the future, but primarily it's to you. You see? Primarily it's to you. And sometimes we can adopt things in the scriptures. It was like, nah, that was actually for that person there. So we have to be careful. And we have to be careful that we just don't adopt practices and we don't know why we do what we do. Do you know what I mean? We have to engage our minds and say, well, what does the Bible actually say? And I'm arguing with my final point here that this attitude within, it's got to be prayer, it's got to be fasting, I don't see it. And the word fasting is not even in the script, the text there. And so, whatever Jesus meant, they knew what he meant. We won't necessarily be able to glean from it, but again, my encouragement is we're encouraged to live holy and peaceable lives. You know, and that's the aim. Amen. And so the next verse says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. So Jesus is beginning to do a little bit of a stealth move. I need to pass through Galilee. I don't want the drama because I'm going to the cross. I'm going to Jerusalem. Amen. And that's where we'll pick up again from next week. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that, you know, we don't always have to say we understand everything within the scriptures. It's okay to say, I don't actually know. I believe it could be this, but I'm not 100% certain. You know, I don't necessarily have a problem with that, Lord. But we know that whatever it says, your word is truth. You say in your word that we should be sanctified by truth. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, we look for that sanctifying word just to be over us today, Lord. Help us, Lord, in the things we've considered today, Lord, just to be able to be strengthened by them, to be encouraged by them, to be challenged by them, Lord, to actually think about what we believe and why we believe it, and maybe even consider about, you know, not to go over the top, but considering, you know, about the unseen realm, Lord, the spiritual dimension, Lord, and how that impacts the world, Lord, because, you know, your New Testament does says that, you know, there is principalities and powers and, you know, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, Lord. Those things are real. They exist. But you don't necessarily tell us we need to focus on those things. You want us to focus on and being more like you, having hearts which are surrendered to you, obedient to you, Lord. And so help us in that endeavor today, Lord. We thank you. I thank you for those who have been able to make it today, but also those who have not been able to make it today, Lord. I know John, for example, has not been well, and he has an interview tomorrow, Lord. And so we lift him up before your throne. Thank you for his life, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that he's reached out and says, please pray for me, and, you know, I'm not well, and I have this interview. So we do pray for him, Lord. Pray, Lord, that he has success in the interview. Pray, Lord, that it's a job which won't take him away from fellowship. It won't take him away from being able to come to church on a Sunday or a prayer meeting or wherever it may be, Lord, that it'll be something which would enhance his walk with you, Lord, and enhance his fellowship. So him and any others, Lord, who's not feeling well, we just give you thanks for their lives, Lord, and pray that you continue just to bless them. Bless the rest of our day, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.